Evening. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 and focusing on verse 20. But I've mentioned this before. This may be the third or fourth sermon on this section, but Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is a transitional passage within the Sermon on the Mount. So you get, at the very beginning, you get the Beatitudes. Then you get the two images of salt and light. And then this section right here, which transitions into Jesus' explicit teaching on the law of God, where he's coming into an arena of confusion about how God's law should be practiced. And he's setting things straight and clarifying what life will look like in the kingdom of God before it comes in its fullness. So I'll read verses 17 through 20, and then I'll pray. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together before your face. Lord, that we can come boldly before you as those that you have redeemed by the blood of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we can be struck by your goodness and by your beauty and by your power and majesty, and that we can sing praises to you and that we can lift our petitions to you, Lord, and we can hear the things that you would say to us and how you would instruct us. We pray that you would cause our ears to be attentive to your word now. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse is somewhat striking, verse 20, and causes us to stop and to ask the question, individually pointed at ourselves, is my personal righteousness greater than the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had? And it's a really important question given what Jesus says, because he says that unless it does surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we get into the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, I just want to clarify two issues at the outset. And the first is what I said, that this is talking about an individual's righteousness. So our own personal righteousness versus Christ's life of obedience while he was here on earth. So it seems really clear that that's what he's talking about, both based on what he says right before this, but then also in the larger context of Matthew's gospel. So what he says right before this in verse 19 is, whoever does the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes, for unless your righteousness exceeds. So he's talking about keeping commandments. In verses 21 and following, everything is pointed at us. So he's talking about our anger. He's talking about our lust. He's talking about our propensity to divorce or to stay together, our oath-taking, our loving of the enemies. It's very pointed, and it's very practical. And Jesus' obedience and keeping of righteousness, while it is in Matthew's gospel, isn't in the forefront in this part. So in Matthew 6:1, it kind of gives a good summary of this and says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then likewise, he closes the Sermon on the Mount with, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. You can fast forward to the very end of Matthew's gospel and hear the same thing with the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So the focus is on law-keeping, and it's on our individual law-keeping, which immediately raises the question, is this teaching entrance into the kingdom based upon our work or our righteousness? So it seems that if entrance is dependent upon our personal righteousness, that undermines the gospel of grace by faith. Paul obviously taught that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God. But Paul could still say things like, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh and those who practice the works of the flesh, as he says in Galatians 5, those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom. So it is, in part, at least in a sense, associated with a life of righteousness. Our inheritance of the kingdom is connected to a life of righteousness. And yet we know it isn't based or merited by our life of righteousness. So here's an analogy I think that maybe could be helpful. So you could also say, unless you have a ticket, you can't enter Oriole Park at Camden Yards in order to watch a baseball game. You need the ticket in order to get in. But it's not the ticket, really, that is your merit into the game. It's that you paid the money for the ticket, and now the ticket is being shown, and the ticket allows you to get in. Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins is the payment. Belief in him makes you a member of the new covenant and gifts you the Holy Spirit, and then it ensures that that life of righteousness will follow. So you can say things like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven, because the reality of membership in the new covenant and the reality of the forgiveness of sins because of faith in Christ's death gives you that new heart. And it gives you the certainty that the Spirit of Christ does dwell within you, and then that makes your personal righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, even though it isn't the thing meriting entrance into the kingdom. Christ has merited our entrance into the kingdom, and then it necessarily follows that we will follow him and will look like him, and our righteousness will go beyond those who don't know him. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the king's disciples. So again, you can think of the Great Commission. The order is hear and believe and be baptized, and then you're taught everything that Christ commanded. So the order is not hear and obey everything that I've commanded, and then I'll allow you to be baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Our baptism into Christ precedes, but then the teaching necessarily follows, and the listening heart necessarily follows from that, such that we can say our personal righteousness, without it, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it is Christ's work that gets us in. The Gospel of Matthew and all of the Gospels have a pretty detailed portrait of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we just want to raise the question of, okay, what exactly is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? And what does it mean that the disciple of Christ's righteousness will surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? But what's the portrait, or what's the picture, this dark, really dark picture of human nature on full display in all of its power and all of its authority and all of its hatred against Christ? What does that look like? And then that gives us kind of a stay away from this. This isn't what the disciples of the kingdom of heaven are going to look like. You're going to look like the opposite of that. So the broadest statement you can make about the Pharisees and scribes' righteousness is that they had an outward or an external righteousness only. That's what they had. It looked really good on the outside. It looked good to people who were observing them and even worshiping them as the religious leaders of the time. So you get two images of this in Matthew chapter 23. So you get the image of the cup and the plate, and you get probably the more well-known image of the tombs. So the first image of the cup and the plate, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So the outside, you get this idea of like a plate, and you can picture a white plate that's pristine, and the outer edges of it are beautiful. Maybe it's like rimmed with gold. I've seen plates like that before that have this rim of gold, and the outside is sparkling white, and outside it's really beautiful. But he says they're full of greed and self-indulgence. So I think you can then look at the middle of the plate, and it is not beautiful. So the picture, or really movie scene that came into my mind was from Star Wars. You don't know what scene I'm talking about? So Jabba the Hutt, which I haven't seen in years and years, but this is the picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jabba the Hutt is, that's the scribes and Pharisees. As ugly as you can possibly be, that's what you're looking at in terms of what's going on the inside. So Jabba the Hutt, he ate frogs, or at least he ate one frog in a famous scene. So the idea is the outside of the plate is beautiful, and the plate is just stacked with frogs. Frogs and bugs and any disgusting creature that you can look at. And Jabba picks up the frog, and he's just self-indulging himself. He's feeding himself full of frogs, and it's disgusting through and through. That's the picture. That's what Jesus says to these religious leaders. You are that. That's why they hated him. He wasn't being soft in his language. It was very blatant. Woe to you. You're greedy. You're self-indulgent. You're as ugly as it gets. It doesn't get any uglier than you. And then he uses this other picture of whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. You also outwardly appear righteous before others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the scribes and the Pharisees would walk around in robes, and they did. They had this external beauty even in the clothes that they wore, and people were esteeming them simply for that. Plus, they were the ones who were studying the law, and they were the ones making copies of the law, and they were the ones who were teaching the law and holding others to their interpretation of the law. And you can see how it gets into this picture of enslavement. If that's what it really does go back to the picture of Star Wars, where Jabba is just enslaving people. So based on their interpretation of the law, and everyone is beneath them and under them and esteeming them and reverencing them, and the people are really captive to their inward greed and their inward hypocrisy and their inward self-indulgence. And then that creates a people who are far from God, or as John's gospel puts it, a people who are walking around in darkness. There is nothing good about it. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It doesn't really care too much about externals. It certainly has externals to it that we do in action. But what God sees and what God looks at is what's going on the inside. It doesn't matter how beautiful we look outside, even here and now. There are a million things going on in each one of our hearts. God doesn't, frankly, care much. Certainly, you need to be here in order to worship God. But he doesn't care much that you are, in fact, sitting here, that we're sitting here. He's looking and knowing exactly what we're thinking, exactly what we're feeling, and he's seeing, are they engaged in true worship of me? It's the motivation and it's the heart that God is looking at, and he's not looking at the externals, whereas we might be tempted to look around and say, oh, they're here, they're here, they're here. They are, in fact, living righteously. It's much more than that. It goes into the internal part, and that's what God's looking at. And this is kind of gets into the second part in terms of what the Pharisees were missing. And what we are called to. And it has everything to do with the heart, and it's more specifically motivation. So what is it that motivates us to do good things, or to do the things that God actually calls us to do? The scribes and the Pharisees were doing things to be seen by others. So in Matthew chapter 6, you get three religious acts. They're giving to the poor, they're praying, and they're fasting. And each one of those sections ends with, they're doing that in order to be seen by others. And there's a warning to us against that. Don't be fasting, don't be praying, don't be giving to the needy in order to be seen by others. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Matthew 23:5 actually says that they, the scribes and Pharisees, do all of their deeds in order to be seen by others. They loved the praise that came from men when they were engaging in supposedly religious and God-honoring actions. On the flip side of that, it could be summarized in one thing. Okay, if we aren't supposed to be doing things in order to be seen by others, what is it that motivates us? What should we be doing it for? And it's very simple. It's to be seen by God. The Christian life is lived before the face of God and before nobody else. He's the one member in the audience. If we want to please God, then we're going to do the things that God calls us to do, and we're not going to fear what other people think about us, because our eyes are straight ahead saying, what does God want me to do? I want to do what God wants me to do. I really don't care what anyone else is going to say about it. You live before the face of God, and that's what you're called to do. And not only are you not wanting or desiring the praise of others, you don't care if others start scorning and mocking, like we saw earlier, should be the expectation for those who desire to live a life of righteousness. Don't worry about persecution when it comes. Inwardly, our hearts desire to please God, just as Christ's one desire was to please the Father. He set his eyes on that and that alone, and it was his heart that was in the right place always that then led to these external actions that were glorifying to God. So it isn't really so much about looking at the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, well, look how terrible they are, and look how great we are. It really is about confronting ourselves with it and saying, do we really live before God, or are we living before others? Do we pray? Do we sing? Do we go to church? Because we know that God calls us to those things, and because we can enter truly into his worship when we do those things. Or do we do it for a million other reasons that would be the wrong reasons? It's what's happening on the inside when we're doing these things. Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees is that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this is another interesting and prominent strand within the Gospels, and it's the idea of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So replacing God's law with your own ideas of righteousness, or adding to God's commandments, or tweaking God's commandments, or taking God's commandments and then applying them universally, that then disallows you from doing others of God's commandments. So there are a million ways that we can replace God's law with our own ideas of righteousness, but I just want to give two examples. So in the first case, you're taking an action that is a good action and is commended and commanded by God. But you're taking that one action and you're making it the thing. It's the only thing. But when you do that, you ignore all the other things that there are. Because there, in that sense, in terms of commandments, there isn't just one thing. There are many things. So the scribes and the Pharisees did this with tithing or with giving to the temple treasury. So Jesus tells them that Moses says, honor your father and mother. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So within the Ten Commandments, you have this explicit honor your father and mother that everybody knew. The Pharisees and the scribes, undoubtedly because of their greed and because they benefited from how much money was given to the temple, they were teaching, no, you need to give your money to the temple no matter what. Even if maybe you have older parents who could benefit from your money, God is more important than your parents are, so you need to give this money to the temple and don't worry about your parents. Just forget about your parents. So they put that commandment of men above now the word of God, and now it is contradicting God's word because the commandment, honor your father and mother, should have played into their, well, where are my funds going? My funds, yes, I should be giving money to God, but I shouldn't be neglecting my parents, and so I should be giving money to them rather than exclusively and only to God. So there's nothing, of course, it's a good thing to give, but when you make it the thing and it becomes the thing, then it necessarily will exclude other commandments. So here's a modern day example, one that I don't think we can really, I couldn't imagine this happening, but then the more I thought about it, I said, well, maybe it could happen. So reading your Bible, just a good thing that we would say we should be doing, reading our Bible daily. But say you set up your own law for yourself, you're not really making everyone else subservient to it, but you say, okay, I read my Bible from 7 o'clock until 8 o'clock every day. That's when I'm going to read my Bible, right in the morning, 7 a.m. to 8 a.m. That's going to be my badge of honor, my badge of self-righteousness, is what it can easily become. It certainly isn't necessarily that. That would be a good thing to do. But you can envision a scenario, say it's a man who's doing it, and say his wife is pregnant. So 7 to 8 o'clock, I read my Bible every day. That's what I do. I'm not breaking that pattern. My time with God is so important, there's no way I'm not going to be reading my Bible from 7 until 8 o'clock. And then his wife is pregnant, and she becomes more pregnant, and she's going to give birth. And she happens to need to go to the hospital at 7:30 a.m. And you think to yourself, well, she has to wait. I can't take her. This is my hour of righteousness here. And forget my wife. That's essentially the same thing. It seems so laughable and crazy, but it really does get at something where you attach yourself to an identity of righteousness and everyone else be damned. That's what it is. My wife can wait. I'll figure it out if she gives birth at home. There's no way I'm breaking this. That really is what it is. So that's a modern example of taking something good and having it be then making like everyone else enslaved to that good thing. But then there's another way of promoting our own self-righteousness, and it's by, and this is what the Pharisees did this as well, adding something extra that has an appearance of goodness. And what they did was they took a principle, which was, you shall be holy, which is everywhere in the law, and then they applied it to things that it shouldn't have been applied to, so that they were washing dishes and they were washing hands before they had to eat, and said, well, I'm going to be holy, holy, holy in every way. But God had never said that principle needs to be applied in this way or in these ways. Of course, they can keep those because they're the ones who made up those laws in the first place. I can wash my hands before I eat every time. That's an attainable goal, and it easily becomes a badge of righteousness that you're wearing because you've created it, and because you've created it and God hasn't, you can live up to it. So I'll wash my hands before I eat, and I will be more righteous, and I'll be more holy than those who don't wash their hands before they eat. So an example of this potentially is maybe you think that, and I think we do think about this, and I think we should think about it, but in this context, that something like wearing a tie to worship is righteous. So you have to wear a tie. So I've been in contexts where maybe that wasn't said explicitly, but it was, I wouldn't have been surprised if someone would say something like that. So the idea, again, the principle behind it is really good. We should worship God with reverence and with awe, and we should be concerned about how we conduct ourselves and how we appear in the house of God, both because we're standing before the face of God and because we're in the context of God's people. We don't want to be distracting. We want to aid along in this idea of worshiping reverently and in awe. So that's the principle, which is a good principle. But to then take that and say, I need to wear a tie to worship, or I'm not worshiping rightly. And then, of course, that easily becomes, how could they not wear ties to worship? There's no way they're worshiping as well as I am. And it becomes really divisive. So wearing a tie to worship, being righteous, of course, it can be righteous. Someone could have that pure motivation of why they want to do it and a perfectly good reason to do it. But it certainly isn't necessarily a righteous thing. And then to force it on everybody else would be blatantly wrong, because God has not explicitly laid down, you need to wear this and this and this and not this and this and this. The result of both of these attempts to create your own self-righteousness is ultimately an ignoring of God's law. And that's what Jesus is after in these verses. So the picture on the one hand of the scribes and the Pharisees is an external self-righteousness that is not according to God's law, and that's done with an evil heart. So what we're called to then, or what's commended, is a righteousness that's both external, it does have an external face, but it's matched by the internal heart. And it's a righteousness that is done not according to our own laws, but according to God's law, and it's done with a pure heart. And without that righteousness, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So then you pose the question that we posed at the beginning. Does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I think our tendency is to pursue it all by ourselves. Even as Christians who believe in Christ and who have been regenerated by the Spirit and who are part of the new covenant, when we hear a verse like that, we quickly revert back to, okay, I want to get into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, my righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to just try harder than everyone else, and I'm going to be the one who produces this righteousness. If that's your mindset, you're on the wrong track altogether. We're on the wrong track altogether. Only Christ, by his Spirit and word, can make that inward righteousness that we do have as believers abound. He's the only one that can do it. So it's not, okay, I believe in Christ and now I've been converted. Okay, now I'm going to set Christ aside and I'm going to come over here and I'm going to pursue my own righteousness. So Paul asks it in his question, having begun by the Spirit, are you so foolish to think that you're going to complete it by the flesh? It's the Spirit of Christ through and through by which we externally work out that inward righteousness, which is really just his righteousness that is being multiplied over and over and over and over again. It's Christ who lives within us. So it's not, okay, I need to do it. It's, I need to cling to Christ. More than I'm doing right now, I need to continue to cling to him. I need to cling to him by faith. I need to recognize that I will never do anything to merit the kingdom of heaven. And even more practically, I need to cling to what he's taught, which is where he goes in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because faith is the starting point, and faith is the thing that continues throughout. But there's also this very practical, not mechanical, spiritual working of Christ's law or writing of Christ's law on the Christian's heart. And that's why he doesn't just say, you've been saved, your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's why he keeps talking for the next three chapters and really the rest of the New Testament. Because our minds are being renewed. Because he's telling us all the places where we've set up our own standard of righteousness. And he's telling us where we're being self-righteous. And he's calling us back and teaching us what the Word of God is and what God's law, God's good law, really is. And as believers understand what it is and hear what it is, then the Spirit of God causes them to grow in their affection for it and their love for it. And then that's when gradually and slowly, but surely and certainly, our conduct changes. So already, if you believe in Christ, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But he's not wanting us to stop there, because if it does, then you will have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And that hunger and thirst for righteousness will cause you to pursue all of the God-ordained means in order to grow in that righteousness. So that it's not just this life, future lived, when the kingdom of heaven comes, to say, oh, when the kingdom of heaven comes, then I'll start living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is here and now, and we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven here and now. And Christ is alive now, and Christ is speaking to us now, and Christ is teaching us how we're to be living as citizens of his kingdom. And as we earnestly pursue him and earnestly pursue him in his word, he will make it so that it's not a question, it's, well, of course, my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus has accomplished his work, and he's seeing it through, and thank God and praise God that we aren't what we used to be. And thank God and praise God we aren't what we will be. But when he returns, that's when we will be just like him, perfect in righteousness and in holiness because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful to you for coming into this world and for doing what none of us could have ever done or would have even desired to do. We thank you that you loved the law, that you kept the law, that you lived before the face of your Father, and that you did things to please him and not to be seen by others or not to please yourself. We thank you that you followed in your obedience to death, even death on the cross. We thank you that you shed your blood for us to make us members of a new covenant, to make us members of the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that we can live as your citizens even here and now. Lord, we pray that you would work your righteousness deep into our hearts, that our lives would be changed, that our minds would be changed, that our affections would be changed, and that, Lord, we would see sinners converted, we would see your kingdom expand, and Lord, that you would receive all of the praise and the glory. Be with us as we go forth from this place to do the various things that you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful lights in those places, shining in this dark world. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.